Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, please. 1 Samuel 15. When we were in 1 Samuel a few weeks ago, we talked about good religion versus bad religion. Just to jog your memory, religion is defined as a system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. A system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. So good religion, according to God's word, is religion which is predicated upon faith in the God who created and sustains and rules all things, Yahweh. That's good religion. Good religion is religion which begins in the heart and translates into actions. Good religion is religion which is centered upon the work of Jesus Christ, and religion which is practiced by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's good religion. On the other hand, bad religion is religion which is man-centered, not God-centered. It's focused on man. It's religion that is all show with no heart. It's religion which is all for looks, but void entirely of faith in God. In 1 Samuel 14, the narrator presents Saul as the poster boy for bad religion. The poster boy for bad religion. It's illustrated in three ways at least. First of all, if you recall, by his dumb words. So he made an oath forbidding his army to eat before his vengeance was enacted upon his enemy, the Philistines. We also see his bad religion by his disregard for God's will, which, if you recall, was shown by when he finally did call out to God, he heard nothing but a deafening silence. And thirdly, we see his bad religion in his desire to kill his son, which was motivated by nothing less than his pride and his arrogance. So to sum it up, Saul was not interested in pleasing God. Saul, and I've said this many times, is interested in pleasing Saul. And that is bad religion. Now, as we get into chapter 15, which is a very important chapter in 1 Samuel, I'll mention more about that next week. But as we get into chapter 15, Saul continues to show us what bad religion is all about. But in particular, he shows us how bad religion connects with the Word of God. Or another way to put this would be the question that our text will answer today is this. What does how we treat God's Word say about our religion? What does how we treat God's Word say about our religion, for good or for bad? Because I have to assume that the majority of us here want to have religion, which is good religion, which is to say religion which pleases God. So this is the Word of God this morning. I'm going to read for you 1 Samuel 15, and here it comes, verses 1 through 23. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord, that's Yahweh, sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of Yahweh came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul And Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh, your God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what Yahweh said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel, and Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, Has the Lord Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, before we get into an exposition and an application of this text, before I attempt to explain to you what this text says and then what it means to us, we need to take note of what precedes it. If you recall, when we were in 1 Samuel last time, I finished at verse 46, and then we started at chapter 15, verse 1. So we've got some verses there between 47 and 52 that we need to briefly consider it. What we find here is a summary of Saul and his reign. And there's three things included in this summary. First, there's a list of enemies which he fought against and which he successfully protected Israel from. That's the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zobahites, the Philistines, and the Amalekites. So there's a list of all of the enemies that he was successful in defeating and protecting Israel from. Then there's a record of his family, which includes his wife Ahinoam, his sons Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and his daughters Merab and Michal. And then finally, there's somewhat of a military report of his reign, which tells the reader that the commander of his army was Uncle Abner, that Israel's primary enemy, which we know was the Philistines, and that Saul's strategy for success in battle was to find strong or valiant men and attach them to himself. So the question I think we should all be asking right now is, why does the narrator include this summary of Saul's life and reign and family right here? And to be completely honest with you, I am not entirely sure, but I do have a few theories, okay? You know, when it comes to something I'm not sure of, I'm still going to give you some of my thoughts on it. So I came up with basically two reasons why this might be. It could be because the chapter that we're in right now is very transitional. In other words, we are now leaving the part of 1 Samuel which focuses on Saul, the first king of Israel, and we're moving towards the second king of Israel. So it could be that this is a good time to include a summary of Saul's reign, because we're about to now move from focusing on Saul's reign to focusing on the next king of Israel. That's one reason. It also could be because it's sandwiched between two examples of Saul which paint him in a very bad light. So in other words, hey, you know, overall, if we look at Saul's ministry, it really wasn't that bad. It really was pretty good. If you look here, he had a lot of success against his enemies. He protected Israel. And so in the eyes of the world, hey, not a bad reign. So that could be why as well. Choose your own adventure there on that one. Maybe you have another theory, but that's my two theories. I don't really know which one I choose, but those are what I came up with. Now, as we saw last time, one of the enemies, the primary enemy of Israel, was the Philistines. But this time, the enemy that they're going to be fighting against is the Amalekites. And while the last battle and this battle are two very different battles, The narratives are tied together by Saul, Israel's king, and more particularly his bad religion. Okay, so they're very different battles. If you were here 2 weeks ago, and if you remember what we talked about there, this battle is very different than that battle, but they both are tied together by the same theme, that is Saul's bad religion, which is demonstrated in three ways in our text related to the Word of God, which means here that we are clearly intended to learn from Saul's bad example. And the three things which Saul did not do well, which are subsequently the three things that we should seek to do well if we want our religion to be good religion, is listen to God's word, obey God's word, and understand that obedience to God's word is worship. Those are the three things that we ought to be learning. We will see this from Saul's negative example, that we should listen to God's word, we should obey God's word, and we should understand that obedience to God's word is worship. So let's get into our text here, which begins with very clear instruction delivered from Samuel, God's prophet, to Saul, Israel's king. And if you didn't know, this is how God delivers his word, through chosen men who, as Peter says, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if you wonder, how did Samuel know what to say to Saul so that he was saying God's word? It was that he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. God indwelt him by the Holy Spirit and ensured that he said the right things. That means that in verse 1, when Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of Yahweh." Samuel wanted to ensure that the king knew that the instructions that he was about to give him were directly from God himself. These were not Samuel's instructions. These were God's instructions. They were, as Paul says, theopneustos, which is a word that Paul made up, basically, to say that these words were literally breathed out by God. These were the words of God, which is why Samuel then prefaces, after saying that, therefore listen to the words of Yahweh, he then says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Right? Like, you can't mistake what's going on here. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Samuel wants to ensure that Saul knows he is about to tell him God's word. Why does he say Lord of hosts or Yahweh of hosts? Well, this could also be translated Yahweh of armies. In other words, I think why Samuel uses the phrase here, Yahweh of armies, is that he is about to give Saul instructions concerning a battle. And I think he is making sure that Saul understands that he is to be a king under the King of Kings. A king under the King of Kings, which is to say, Saul needs to know that God is the one with ultimate authority, and as such, he is the ruler of all, which means that Israel's army is not, first and foremost, Saul's. It's God's. It's God's army. So if Saul didn't know, he was to listen attentively and carefully yet to what Samuel was about to say, he should know now. You're going to listen very carefully if you're going to get a word from God. Now, as for the instructions, you saw them. They are both clear and concise. God tells Saul, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have." So these instructions are not ambiguous in any way, shape, or form. There was no room whatsoever for misinterpretation. No, like, "Well, I didn't know what you meant. I didn't quite understand. You weren't entirely clear. I misinterpreted." There was no claiming ignorance, no claiming uncertainty concerning what God instructed him to do. Saul would have known exactly what God meant when he said to strike Amalek and destroy all their possessions. God's word to Israel's king was clear. That said, there is something which must be addressed here. Namely, what these instructions were all about. You see, more than a few atheists have used these instructions to malign the character of the God which they claim to not believe exists. But atheists are not the only ones. Many people who believe in a God of some kind look at this text and they think that the God of the Bible was wrong to instruct Saul to destroy the Amalekites, that if he were a good God, as Christians claim he is, he would not have said of the Amalekites, "Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now that said, I bet that some of you here are just a little bit uncomfortable with what God has instructed Saul to do. So I'm going to share with you three things which I trust will set your mind at ease, or more at ease than it is now anyway. The first thing to understand when we consider what God has instructed Saul to do is we need to know that God's goodness requires God to be righteous. If God is good, God must be righteous. If God is not righteous, God is not good. And there can be no doubt that God is righteous, which is to say that he only ever does and thus only ever instructs what is just and righteous. And I could keep you all here until lunch next Sunday if I wanted to, going over verses and passages which speak of God's righteousness, but I chose just one verse for you this morning. You're welcome. The verse is Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And this is what it says. Yahweh, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So he is upright and just, and he only ever does what is upright and just, which means that with no context at all, if you knew nothing else, if you had nothing else in the entire Bible, but right here where it says God said to do this, you can rest assured that those instructions were righteous instructions because God said them. Do you see what I mean? The reason that they're righteous is because God said them. If God gives instructions, you can be sure that they are righteous. So even if you don't know anything else, if you know that God is righteous, then we're fine with this because God said to do it, so it must be righteous. But there's more that can be said. The second thing I think you should consider, besides God's righteousness, is the unrighteousness of man, which is to say, all human beings are not righteous. Both Paul and David tell us how many of human beings are righteous. Not even one. There's not one. Right? Search high and low, you won't find them, which means that God does not owe one single human being anything other than eternal wrath and punishment in hell. Now, furthermore, as we see in our text, you can look down at your text and see verse 18, where God makes clear, he says, go devote to destruction the sinners. So they are worthy of death just because they're sinners. So now we have it. God is righteous. He gives the instructions. So we know it's righteous. Furthermore, they're sinners, so they deserve to die, all of them, from the youngest to the oldest, so we're good there. But we actually have context here. God has given us more information to understand what can sometimes be a very difficult text to understand. And it is that the Amalekites had opposed God's people, and to oppose God's people is to oppose God. The Amalekites had opposed God's people, and to oppose God's people is to oppose God. Now, this particular event which God referred to when the Amalekites opposed Israel, this is something else to consider. This took place centuries before. Centuries before. When Egypt was on their way out of Israel, Israel was out of on its way out of Egypt, and they were on their way to Sinai. Now, I'm not going to go into it. You can read more about it if you like in Exodus 6:17, sorry. The details of this are in Exodus 17. I just want to note two things about this. So Israel is on their way out of Egypt. They're on their way to Sinai, and the Amalekites oppose them. And there's two things I want us to consider. The first is that God makes clear that they were opposing him as they opposed Israel. So in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, God says this to Israel. Remember what Amalek did to you, on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, right? So it was nasty tactics there. Nevertheless, it says, cut off your tail, those who are lagging behind you. And he did not fear God, right? So all these things that they did this to you, he did this to you. But ultimately, this is defined as not fearing God. So the Amalekites were enemies of God who did not fear him, which leads to the second thing I want us to notice, and that's that God had declared his judgment on the Amalekites, again, centuries before he gave these instructions to Saul to carry them out. He said to Moses centuries before, in Exodus 17, verse 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I will utterly blot them out. That's what God said. Because The Amalekites had opposed Israel. God was committed to utterly blotting them out of memory. So it's because of these words declared by God long before Saul was king that one commentator rightly says this about this passage. It says, it falls to Saul to carry out the sentence of God. And this makes the incident quite different from all the other battles of Saul. He is here engaged in holy war as opposed to a war of aggression or of self-defense. And it is war at God's command, carried out at his judgment and on his behalf. So it's a war unlike any, there's no more holy wars, just in case you're all wondering. No more holy wars anymore. Nobody has justification to claim that they are fighting a holy war. But here, very much they do, because God has instructed Saul. So this was not Saul's battle. This was the Lord's battle. Saul was doing God's bidding here, or he was supposed to. And the reason was not simply that the Amalekites were sinners, but that would have been enough, but rather because they defied the people of God, and to defy the people of God is to defy God. Yes. So this is what's going on here. The Amalekites were to be wiped off the face of the earth, which was why God instructed Saul as he did with words that were clear as they could be. And if Saul was going to obey, he should have listened to God's word, which brings us nicely to our first application, which is that if you want to obey God, then you must first listen to God. And just as God was clear in his instructions to Saul, he is clear in his instructions to us, which is to say, the scriptures are perspicacious. Isn't that a great word? They're perspicacious. We refer to the doctrine of perspicuity of scripture. Cambridge Dictionary defines perspicacious as quick in noticing, understanding, or judging things accurately. So when we say God's word is perspicacious, we are saying that it can be understood. Now, it doesn't mean that all of scripture is equally understandable. What it does mean, as our confession articulates, is that some things in scripture are clearer than others. And some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. In short, then, what God requires you to understand from His Word is clear and can be understood and must thus be obeyed. But here comes the kicker. If you want to understand what God's word says, you need to listen to God's word. You know, that makes me think of this age of information that we live in. It's a very different world that we live in, even than the world that I lived in when I was a child. If I wanted to know about something, or if I wanted to know how to do something, you had to maybe go to a library and hope that the book wasn't checked out, or you couldn't find out how to do anything or what you wanted to learn about. But now we live in this age of information, thanks to the internet, in which there is an article, a blog post, a Reddit, a subreddit, a YouTube video, whatever it is, which explains how to do what you want to do, whether you want to fix a car or you want to know how to fold a T-shirt, which is fascinating, by the way, or whether you want to know how to renovate your home, or whether you want to know how to plant a garden. I mean, I could go on and on and on. There is nothing that you can't find instructions for on the internet. But if you want to be able to find these instructions and follow them, then you need to open your browser. You need to Google it, something else I never would have understood when I was a child, what that means. You need to weed through the countless search results. And then you need to listen to the instructions that you find by reading the blog post or the Reddit or by watching the video or listening to the podcast, whatever it might be. Now, surely you must know where I'm going here. There are no instructions more important than the instructions that God has given to us. But you have to open your Bible and you need to listen to what God says. And this is done in multiple ways, ways that many of you are familiar with, but I'm going to repeat them anyway because the opportunity has presented itself. The first way that you listen to God's voice is by opening and reading the Bible all on your own. And this should start from the moment that you can read until the moment that you can't read. And let me encourage you, if you find yourself reading scripture and you're having a hard time understanding it, and you haven't read through the whole Bible yet, well, I want to assure you that as you read through the Bible, and then read through it again, and read through it again, you begin to understand more because you begin to see how it fits all together. So when you're reading it for the first time and you come to passages and you find them very, very complicated and hard to understand, I promise you, as you keep reading, they will become more understandable. But that's the first way, is reading the Bible on your own. The second way is by opening it and reading it with your family. So just as though you need to open the Bible if you want to hear God's voice, if you want your family to hear God's voice, you need to open the Bible and read it in your home. This falls first and foremost to the father, but to the father and the mother. So for families here, I want you to know that this should be your priority, to ensure that your children hear God's word so they can understand God's word. And as we all know, there are a million other things that the world says are more important for your children, right? Not the least, which is sports or education or whatever it might be. Nothing is wrong with any of those other things. It seems that parents these days, you know, I was speaking with my brother not too long ago, and oh my goodness, like, his kids do everything. You know, they sign up for boxing or shadow boxing or whatever it's called, and then they're learning piano, and then they're learning drums, and then they're doing something else and something else. Like, they've always got something going on. And again, nothing's wrong with those things, so long as the priority is that your children hear the word of God. They can't understand it if they can't hear it. I can't emphasize that enough. Third, by listening to it preached and taught among the assembly of God's people, so together we can understand it. And all I want to say about this is I can't emphasize how important it is to learn the Word of God in community together with other Christians. So these are ways that God has given us by which we are to listen to Him, right? We don't have Samuel like Saul, right? We have the Bible, and we can hear God's voice so long as we will open the Bible and read it. And the instructions that He has given are clear, just like the instructions He gave Saul. And we're now going to see how well he did with following the instructions. So first, as we see in verse 4, Saul counts and gathers the army. That makes sense. If he's about to go to battle, he needs to know what he's dealing with. And then he moves out toward Amalek, preparing to attack. And then we learn about the Kenites. And we're all thinking, who are the Kenites? Well, we don't know that much in the Bible about the Kenites. We know a little bit. What we do know is that the Kenites had settled among the Amalekites. And because this fight was not with them, right, God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, not the Kenites. And because the Kenites, unlike the Amalekites, had treated Israel with kindness when they came out of Israel, Saul treats them with mercy and he instructs them to get out of the land to avoid the battle, which they do. So everything is set. All that's left is for the Israelites to attack as instructed, which they do, as it says in verse 17, or in verse 7, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now, wouldn't it be nice if this was it? Wouldn't that be a great example, right? God said, destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul, who says, destroy the Amalekites. And we can all say, hurrah for Saul, and we can go home. If that was all that we have, but sadly, that's not all that we have. That is not the end of the story. That's really the beginning of the story. You see, Saul, though Israel destroyed all of the Amalekite army and all the Amalekite people, he spared Agag. He spared the king of the Amalekites, and the Israelites spared some of the spoil. Now, as for which spoil they spared, it was the good livestock. Imagine that. They didn't want to keep the rubbish that was worthless. No, they just kept the good stuff. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, hold on a minute here. You know, we just said it was a good thing that Saul was merciful to the Kenites. Here he's merciful to Agag. Isn't that a good thing? Well, the problem with that is that if you go back to verse 3 and read it again, you will notice that there is no exception for kings in God's instructions. So if Agag was an Amalekite, which obviously he was as the king of the Amalekites, he was to be destroyed. And so Saul's merciful act towards Agag was an act of disobedience to God. God provided clear instructions, and Saul heard those instructions, but he clearly didn't listen with a heart to obey those instructions. And you know, I wouldn't feel so bad if you're sitting here thinking, I mean, Saul did pretty good. He was pretty obedient. I mean, is it really that big of a deal that he just didn't kill Agag and some of the spoil? Well, clearly God thinks it is, because he says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, we'll probably have more to say about this next week, but you need to understand that God doesn't have regrets. We would have to have a whole conversation about classical theism and the simplicity of God and all sorts of other things to get into this. I mean, we state in our confession that God has no passions. He has no emotions as we understand them. So we need to understand this in some way. Furthermore, I mean, you know, spoiler alert, you don't go down to verse 29. It says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So we have to understand this in some other way. The clear passage says that God doesn't have regret. So when it says God said that he regretted that he had made Saul king, I think this is clearly an example of anthropopathic language. Anthropopathic language, in other words, he's attributing human feelings to God so that we can, well, sorry, God is attributing human feelings to himself so that we can understand what's going on here. In other words, he wants us to know that God is not happy with Saul. He is upset by his disobedience. Now, we see also Samuel is not happy either. He says Samuel was angry and he cried out to Yahweh all night. Now, what this means is that though Saul only spared one Amalekite, and he only spared some of the spoil, because he spared any Amalekite and any of the spoil, his actions were described simply as disobedience. Which means then that partial obedience to God is no obedience at all. Partial obedience to God is no obedience at all. And this is something I think which every parent knows. If you tell your kids not to talk back, when you tell them to do something, you don't expect them just to talk back a little bit, right? You tell them, don't talk back, and if they talk back at all, then they've disobeyed you. Furthermore, if you ask them to clean their rooms or do their schoolwork, and they clean most of their rooms or do most of their schoolwork, did they obey your command? No, they didn't obey your command. Parents know instinctively, or they should know, that partial obedience is not obedience. It is disobedience. Now, for the people of God, it's really no different. When God gives us his word, he does not expect us to obey some of it, or even most of it. There's going to be, yeah, but you know, I obeyed most of those commands. No, he expects you to obey all of it in full. God's commands are not a choose your own adventure, so to speak. Like, you don't get to say, you know, I like the commands about murdering. I don't ever plan to do that, but man, I just got to vent my anger sometimes. Or you don't get to think to yourself, you know, the commands about some kinds of sexual immorality make sense to me, but then there are some I don't like, and I'll just set those aside so I can keep living how I want to live. You see, I think many times, because we know that we could not be perfectly obedient in this life, which we can't, but I think sometimes, because we know this, we kind of give ourselves a pass as far as pursuing perfection. May it not be so. We are to pursue perfection in this life. We are to pursue perfect obedience in this life. We are to pursue holiness and Christlikeness in everything, which is to say we must always have a heart to obey. Our desire must always be to obey, and God has given his people a heart to obey. So this means that when we read our Bibles on our own, or with our family, or when we come to church, we should be asking God to give us hearts to obey. We should be eager to obey what God has commanded us. Because as his word tells us, his commandments are not burdensome. For the people of God, his commandments are a blessing. I mean, what's the use, after all, of seeking to know the word of God if you have no intention of obeying it? Reading and studying God's word bereft of a heart to obey it exposes a sad reality, namely that we do not really love God. Because Jesus quite clearly said, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So when you open the Bible by yourself, or you open it with your family, when you come to Bible study, when you sit under the preaching of God's word, even when you read resources which speak of God's word and help us understand God's word, pray and ask God to give you a mind to understand and a heart to obey. And remember, not just to some of God's word, but to all of it. So we've talked about the need to listen to God's word, and we've talked about the need to obey God's word, which brings us to our final section where we learn that obeying God's word is worship. Now, keep in mind, at this point in the narrative, Saul has not heard God's assessment. Samuel has, but Saul hasn't yet. And so we see here now that Samuel is getting ready to go see Saul, and he goes to see Saul, but as he's heading, he hears that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Will Saul never learn? Clearly, Saul thinks he done good. Saul thinks that he deserves some credit because the monument he sets up is not for God, it is for himself. Saul wants the credit for his victory in battle. Saul wants the glory for destroying the Amalekites. Saul wants the talk of the town to be the leadership of his leadership of Israel. So clearly at this point, Saul is happy with himself, and he thinks God should be happy with himself. He's sitting back thinking, man, I have done God a solid. But the wind is about to be taken out of Saul's sails as Samuel the prophet comes looking for him. But before Samuel can even say a word, when Saul sees the prophet, he shouts out, blessed be to you, to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of the Lord of Yahweh. So I guess what's kind of going on here is Saul's going, man, Samuel, you are one lucky fella because you got me for a king and I just obeyed the Lord. And then whatever Saul thinks, Samuel responds with kind of one of those you are the man lines, if you know what I mean. If you don't know what I mean, talk to me later. But this is one of those you are the man lines. So Samuel has to ensure that Saul knows that he's been disobedient. And so when Saul says, I obeyed the commandment of the Lord, Samuel says, what's that I hear right now? What's the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? And Saul still doesn't get it. Like, this should have been a home run. This should have elicited the exact response that Samuel wanted from Saul. Saul should have fell on his knees and confessed his sin and repented right at that moment. But we're not surprised here that Saul does not take responsibility, because Saul's not big on taking responsibility. Instead, he makes excuses for his disobedience. He acknowledges, he says, yes, those sheep, those are sheep that we took. But then somehow he thinks it's going to be better if he tells them that we took the best of the sheep and the oxen so they could be a sacrifice to the Yahweh, your God. Notice he says to Yahweh, your God. Now, Saul knew that God instructed him to destroy all the spoil. He knew that. I mean, God made it very clear. Remember, he made it explicit. All the livestock. But Saul, you know, Saul thinks, I got a better idea. I mean, why would we want to do that when we can offer these as sacrifices to you? So Saul thinks, no, I know better than God. It's like Saul saying, you know, I'm just going to do God a favor here. I don't think he really knew what he was saying here. So he that's how he explains himself. In other words, he thinks, maybe if I can convince Samuel that my motives were good, it will be okay. But it's not okay. It's not okay at all. And God is the one who makes very clear to Saul why it's not okay, what the problem is. So God speaks to Saul here again through Samuel. This is in verses 17 through 19. And God basically says three things to Saul, which should get him to realize his error, it's not even just an error or a mistake, his disobedience. So the first thing in verse 17, God reminds Saul of his esteemed position. He says, I anointed you to be king over Israel. Then in verse 18, he reminds him that the mission he was sent on included clear and concise instructions to destroy the Amalekites. And then finally, God ensured Saul knew that what he did could not be defined as obedience because he asks him to answer for himself. Tell me why you have done what you have done. So it's pretty straightforward. God's assessment of the situation does not match Saul's assessment of the situation. Saul did not destroy all the spoil, so Saul disobeyed. Surely at this point, Saul's going to confess of his sin, but no. Saul doubles down. He says that he did obey. He did go on the mission. Look at verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've destroyed the Amalekites to destruction. Now, I don't know what's going on in Saul's mind here. He says, I have obeyed. And then he says, but notice, I spared Agag. Like, how does he think somehow that makes it better? I don't know why he would point that out there. Now then, he does seem to finally admit that they shouldn't have saved all the spoil, or some of the spoil, but notice who he blames for it. But the people took of the spoil, right? So now is when we come to the high point of the chapter, or of course, if you're Saul, it's the low point of the chapter. This is where Samuel responds to Saul with a collection of teachings from the Old Testament, which make very clear what Saul's problem is. And I want you to listen to them again. I read them at the beginning, but listen to these in full. Samuel says, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So I don't know if you noticed there, but Samuel doesn't sugarcoat this for Saul, not even a bit. He doesn't hold back even a little. Basically, what he says is that Saul's partial obedience was in fact disobedience, and thus it was not an act of worship. That's what Saul had argued. Saul's disobedience was instead, as Samuel says, rebellion against God. Like, this is not just a little oopsie. This is rebellion against God. Rather than acting like a king of God's people, he is acting like an enemy of God. He is acting like an idolater. Sadly, Saul's actions revealed his heart, a heart which neither wanted to obey God, and thus a heart which did not want to worship God. Whatever Saul thought, his worship was worthless because it was without obedience to God's word, which meant that it was not worship. As David Sumura, one of my favorite commentators on the book of 1 Samuel, says of this, even the best sacrifice without obedience means nothing. Even the best sacrifice, even the best act of worship, the best song ever sung, the best sermon ever preached, ever heard, the best amount of money ever put, oh, we don't put things in the plate anymore, e-transferred into the church's bank account. Man, that doesn't sound near as good. I mean, you get what I'm saying here. The most kindest act that you ever did to your neighbor, any act of worship without obedience gains nothing. Saul did not understand the important connection between obedience and worship. It is so simple, but it is something that is so missed. And it is that if one wishes to worship God, one must obey God, because obedience is worship. Worshiping God and obeying God go hand in hand, because obedience to God is worship. This is why when we gather to worship, we seek to worship exactly as God has instructed. But it's also why, as you live your lives between Sundays, that you should seek to live lives of worship, which is to say, lives of obedience to God's word. This is what God saved you for, if there was any ever question about it. God saved you to listen to and obey his word, which is to say, he saved you to worship him. In our text today, Saul provided a horrible example of this. Saul did not listen well to God's word. Saul did not obey God's word, and thus Saul did not worship God. There could hardly have been a worse example of bad religion than Saul. But, you know, though we can learn from Saul's bad example, I think we would do ourselves a disservice to not also consider a good example today, by which I really mean the best example. And I suspect most of you know who I'm talking about. It is Jesus, the Son of God. He took on flesh. And then you know what he did? He lived in perfect communion with his Father. which is to say, his every desire was to know the will of his Father and to hear the word of his Father, to listen to his words. But not only was his life marked by listening to God's word, he obeyed his Father's command, doing all that he was sent to do and doing it exactly how he was to do it. He always had a heart to obey, and he always obeyed perfectly. And thirdly, he did all of this as an act of worship for the glory of his Father. He lived a perfect life of worship because he lived a life of perfect obedience. And then he died as a perfect sacrifice. He was buried. He descended to the dead. And he rose triumphant from the grave. Now, for all who repent of our sins and trust in him, we have God's Spirit at work within us, granting us the power and the desire to obey God and worship him. In short, it is because of the obedience of Christ that we have been saved from a life of disobedience. Let me say that again. It is because of the obedience of Christ that we have been saved from a life of disobedience. So if you have trusted in Christ, which means you are resting in his completed work on the cross, which means he died for your sins and rose to give you life, which means that he saved you entirely by his grace alone, through faith alone, then your orders from our text today are simple. Listen to God's word, obey God's word, and thus worship God by obeying God's word.